Father in heaven, we want to just thank you this day. Father, we confess far too often we don't look forward to with eagerness the gathering of your people together on the Lord's Day. And Lord, we come to learn, but we come to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and of our Savior, and that he is triumphant, and that our hope is undying, for he is risen. Lord, as we think through now how we as a church ought to function, how we ought to conduct ourselves as the pillar and buttress of the truth, Father, I pray that you would teach us this morning from the scriptures, and that the Holy Spirit would be carrying out his ministry for which he was poured out. And so, Father, we would ask that we would rightly divide the word of truth this morning, and that these God-breathed scriptures, Lord, would point us not only in the right direction, but would impart to us life and order. Father, we just pray, give us humility, give us a teachable heart, and Lord, help us to be doers of the word. I pray that we would not leave here puffed up by pride, but we would leave here just marveling at just how much you care for your church and how much you care for this world, Lord, that you actually would call your church and set her apart and commission her with a wonderful mission. Lord, we love you, and I just pray now, guide and direct us. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. All right, well, we kind of left off last week in Deuteronomy 18. This is one of those passages that you go to whether you're thinking about prophecy in the Old Testament or the New. And false prophecy is not something relegated primarily to the New Testament, though it is everywhere in the New Testament. It's actually everywhere in the Old Testament. And this seems to be one of the modus operandi of Satan. He is a liar. He is one who loves to distort the truth, and he's been doing so since the garden. It was very clear the directive God gave to Adam and to Eve, and what Satan did then is what he continues to do now, is he takes something true and something life-giving and something wonderful, and he twists it. And he continues to do so through false teachers. They are actually his agents, his instruments. Don't turn there. I'm just going to read 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's quite interesting what Paul in his last letter writes to Timothy. He says this. He says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is, be gracious, make sure you understand the gospel, because false teachers have come in and they love to quarrel and they love to divide. And do understand that as you are patiently expounding and defending the gospel, God in his electing grace may give some of them repentance. And in giving them repentance may actually save them out of the snare of the devil. So false teachers are used by Satan. They are his instruments, willing instruments. Okay, and so Deuteronomy 18, 15 to the end of the chapter, Moses is prophesying, but he's also warning. Okay, so right before 15, if you have title headings, it says Spiritism Forbidden. Why would God forbid Spiritism right before he talks about this eschatological or end time prophet? Because there will be those who teach Spiritism. Okay? Understand that. So, Deuteronomy 18:15. This is Moses speaking. "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. Now, you have to think about this. Okay, we're thinking about, for the Sunday school who haven't been here, we're thinking about, is there New Testament prophecy? Are there New Testament prophets? And if so, can they err? Because there is, even in Reformed camps, this notion that there's sort of two kinds of prophecy. There's Old Testament prophets who are infallible. Everything they spoke came to pass. There was no error in it. And then they will say, but that's not so in the New Testament. That there are a category or subcategory of prophets who can speak, but you sort of have to test it. And we'll look in 1 Thessalonians 5. You have to test it because they might be wrong. When I read a text like this, when he says, I'm putting my words in his mouth, if God puts his words in the mouth of a prophet and that prophet can be wrong, what does that say about God's character? It impugns it. It causes us to question it. And I think there's so much fallout from this doctrine that there's fallible prophets in the New Testament era. And I'm not being nasty. I'm just saying it opens up a massive can of worms and it's dangerous. So he says, I'm going to raise up a prophet from among their brothers and I'm going to put my words in his mouth. In Titus 1, he's called the unlying God. It is not possible for God to lie. Okay, even when he puts his words in the mouth of Balaam, he doesn't lie. Okay? If God puts his words in the mouth of a prophet and that prophet is wrong, I think that impugns the character of God, his trustworthiness. Okay, I will put my words in his mouth, I'm in verse 18, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Right? So God puts his words in the mouth of the prophet, and the prophet doesn't filter it. He's not like, well, that's not culturally sensitive, God. Maybe I'll explain it out a little better. No, everything I put in his mouth, everything that I put there, he must proclaim. I'm commanding him. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Do you see the dilemma in 2023? That when someone says, well, I've got a prophecy for you. That's a huge dilemma. They are now foisting upon you unfairly a whole bunch of pressure. Because it says here, whoever doesn't listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so if somebody comes to you saying, yeah, I've got something prophetic for you. I remember another pastor when I first moved here, we were chatting, and he said, oh, you'd never believe it. Another pastor came into my office and he commanded me to attend this conference that he was hosting, like as a prophet. I just thought, the gall of some people. Like God put it on my heart to tell you to come to my conference. No, you're probably just really narcissistic and you just want other churches to attend. And if I told you who this pastor was, it would blow your mind. This guy who came and started prophesying. Has anyone ever heard the joke or the story of Spurgeon? And a guy said, the Lord really laid it on my heart for me to come and preach in your pulpit this Sunday. And Spurgeon said, well, he never laid it on my heart, so go down, sit down and shut up. That's sort of my paraphrase, right? But there are these people, and they're like, yeah, God gave me a word. Should be like, oh, well, let's get our pen and paper out, and let's inscripturate this, because this is God's word, okay? And Moses is saying that this prophet, obviously looking forward to Jesus, this is fulfilled in the book of Acts, we see. It's quoted in the book of Acts, but these prophets who spoke God's word, if the people did not listen to God's word, God would require it of them. Okay? The prophet is speaking as though God himself. And to not listen to the prophet means de facto to not listen to God. Verse 20. Unfortunately, Yahweh warns of prophets who will speak presumptuously. What does presumptuous mean? That's a big word.
Presuming that I am right and you are wrong.
Right, yeah, and they're coming. with this presumption that God is speaking through them, okay? But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So can someone sort of unpack that or just paraphrase that for me? What is Moses saying here in Deuteronomy 18? Just help me out. He's basically saying that if someone comes speaking in my name and what they say doesn't come true, I've not sent them. Okay, and actually, if you continue to work through the Pentateuch and then into the rest of the Old Testament, what are you to do with false prophets? Stone them. Like, this is serious stuff. And it goes back again to the fact that, one, it not only harms God's people, but it actually blasphemes God's name. See, when we think, do not take the Lord's name in vain, we just think it's a subtle OMG. But in the original context, Yahweh is speaking to the people that he has brought out of Egypt. These are his covenant people. And actually, to speak the Lord's name, the Lord is Yahweh, to speak Yahweh's name in vain is more than, OMG is in that category. But it's to treat the name of Yahweh as if it's down here. It's to bring it down to our level. It's not to hallow it. Yes, Crystal.
Overstepping due bounds, as of propriety or courtesy or taking liberties.
Wow. Yeah, that is definitely taking liberties. It is definitely overstepping bounds. And when it has to do with God and his name, that's huge, right? God is his name, as it were. And to take his name in vain is to treat it with contempt. Okay, and that's what the false prophet would do, because they would come in the name of Yahweh and they would speak something that is actually in their own heart. Jeremiah is actually a wonderful book. As you're reading through it, you'll probably see it more and more and more. And Jeremiah is going to say that these false prophets, they basically conjure up these ideas from their own imaginations or from their own hearts. And it's kind of providential that we're going to see that in Colossians too, that they're puffed up for nothing by their fleshly minds, that these prophecies, though they might sound very spiritual, they actually originate from their fallen flesh, which seeks to honor themselves. Okay? So you can follow that in your notes, Deuteronomy 18. It's a good passage when someone says, well, you know, I still believe there's New Testament prophets. And then you'd say, well, what's your track record? Pretty good? Yeah, mostly right. Then you're not a prophet. Right? And so this is an excellent book. It's very readable. Don't be scared. Thomas Schreiner. It's called Spiritual Gifts. This is actually a very good layman's book, and he's a cessationist. And he explains this very well, the argument I'm trying to articulate. And another one that was very helpful for me when I was wrestling through this, I mentioned I came here sort of what you call open but cautious. You know, and it was just the Strange Fire Conference and then the Strange Fire book that Master Seminary put out and MacArthur wrote. It was very helpful. And they showed actually a lot of the danger, you know, of these people who say, yeah, like maybe half my prophecies are correct. You're not batting very well, man. And according to Deuteronomy 18, you're not a prophet. Okay, you might be right, you might be wrong. And we mentioned it last week, outside of Christendom, people can have impressions and people can actually be right about some things. Right? It's like, Johnny, I really feel you should do this. A pagan could do that to you. And then if they're right, are they prophetic all of a sudden? Are they filled with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. Okay? And we saw last week, again, I'm just reviewing for you guys, that a false prophet is one who speaks error, but also even if they speak something that comes to pass, but it draws you away from Yahweh, they're a false prophet. It's unbelievable to think about that. That even if what they say comes true, Moses warns them, if they lead your heart away from the true and the living God, they're a false prophet. And that's the danger. Okay? And so that's why I just think I'm a very simple guy. Like, I'll just stick to this. I know that sounds really, you know, easy to do. I know that there's no mistakes in here. Like, this bat's 1,000, okay? I don't have to wonder and test it. Okay, this is actually the standard by which I test everything, and by which you should test everything as well, including what I'm saying. Okay, because some of us still might disagree, but I hope that even if we do disagree, we would agree this, that this is our standard. Okay, it's by which you would test everything. If you think there's still prophets and prophecy, then test them by this book. Okay, I don't think there are, but I've gotten that, not because I'm a stinky, you know, Reformed Baptist, but actually because I've been convinced by Scripture that I think the office of apostle and prophet have ceased, and therefore so also has the gift of prophecy. Are you guys tracking? I'm kind of... Yes, Anna?
So what would you do with Romans 12, where it talks about gifts of grace, yep, and one of them mentions, like, if prophecy is important to your faith?
Yep.
What would you do with that one?
Yep. I would handle that exactly the way I'm handling 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That, you know, we can turn there. I have a footnote on this as well. I disagree with MacArthur, because MacArthur says, well, in Romans 12, prophecy really means preaching. And I don't agree with that. I think prophecy is prophecy, and I think preaching is preaching. I think those are two separate categories. You know, and so Paul's writing to these Romans. He's never really been there, but he wants to see them, that they might mutually be encouraged by each other's faith. And after explaining what God has done for both Jew and Gentile and his eternal plan in redemptive history, he pivots from that in the theology of Romans 1 to 11 into Romans 12. And he's now exhorting how they should live together as a church. And he says that all of these gifts that God has given the church are to help them be the people of God in the world. And then in what verse was that again, Anna? 7?
6.
Right? So he says that in this body, there are different gifts, verse 6. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, and the LSB actually translates this better, in agreement with the faith. Does everyone know what a possessive pronoun is? Your, right? My. So there's no possessive pronoun here. It's just the faith. Okay? And so this isn't in accordance with your faith, because what most people do, they'll read their NIV or even the ESV or the other translations, they in proportion with your faith. And that's a huge guilt trip. Because then if you prophesy wrong, what is the scapegoat? You must not have had strong enough faith. If you have strong enough faith, your prophecy will come true. One, I don't think prophecy is still in existence. And two, it says in accordance with the faith. You can look it up in Greek. But, so let me answer that question, Anna. What I'm saying is that Paul is writing, yes, to us, but first he's writing to that church in the first century, just like he's writing to Corinth, okay? And that the office of apostle and prophet had yet not ceased. Paul was not only the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:8, he was the last of the apostles. And I would say that with the death of the last of the apostles, we move from the apostolic age to the new apostolic. Wait, post-apostolic. Oh, put your stones down. Put your stones down. That was a Freudian slip. New apostolic, that's a heresy. I did not mean to say that. I've been thinking about that so much that it slipped out. So we move from the apostolic era to the post-apostolic era. And in the apostolic era, there still was prophets. They were still operating in that role, in that office. And there were still prophets in the church because, one, they didn't have a canon, and two, that's just how God planned it. So I have no problem. Like, Romans 12 doesn't debunk my cessationism, just like I would say 1 Corinthians 10 through 14 doesn't as well. Because he's saying, you need to pursue eagerly the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. And the continuation, it says, what do you do with that? And maybe it's not good, but I would say, yeah. Paul was writing to a first century church where there were still prophets. But I would say, right, just because I read my Old Testament that way, when it's like, circumcise all of your boys. Now, you can choose to do that, but I would say that's not binding. But you say, yeah, but the scripture says it so clearly, it's a command. And I would say, yes, but interpret the previous in light of the fulfilled. Okay, and I would say that circumcision in the Old Testament points forward to the true circumcision, which we saw in Colossians 2. Now, you can do that if you want, but to bind that on them is to do injustice, actually, to who God was writing. He was writing first to Moses, to the people of Israel under the Old Covenant. And so I interpret my Old Testament differently than I do my New Testament. And I would also then interpret Romans 12 with some of those things a little differently. I would say, yeah, you know what? If you do have the gift of prophecy, make sure it's in accordance with the faith, which is what happens in 1 Thessalonians, right? Test all things. Keep what is good, right? But I would say now, since there are no prophets, that I don't seek to prophesy according to the faith. I would say that what God has for us is in the Word of God, which is perfectly in accordance with the faith. And I think Merrick mentioned it last week, like even the Old Testament, all of the prophets, they had a singular message. And I'm going to say that all the New Testament prophets who didn't write, because there was tons of New Testament prophets, but I'm going to say because it originates from the mind of God, and they are the mouth of God, that they did not contradict. That you would not have a prophet in Rome or a prophet in Corinth or a prophet in Ephesus saying different things. Why? Because God, as it were, is ruling over all of them. And he's not like, oh no, what's going on? They got different messages. Now, maybe I should think that, maybe I shouldn't. But I'm confident to say that as it was in the Old Testament, how they all had a singular message from the singular God, I would say the same thing. Right? And so what is that singular message? Well, I would say now in God's providence and preservation, that singular message according to the faith is what we have in the Old and New Testaments, a closed canon. And again, you may not agree with that. I just think that's safe. Because all of a sudden now, if one is prophesying this, he's like, well, that's according to the faith. What do you do with someone who prophesies the exact opposite? Now what? Is it who yells louder? Who's got the better batting average? Like the culture? You know, these are just dangerous things. And so I don't know if I did justice to that, Anna, but I would interpret that in the first century, before the office of prophet ceased, that Paul was saying, yeah, like he's not like, hey, check your Bibles out. They didn't have it. And so they needed that prophetic ministry. And I think that now in the post-apostolic era, we no longer have need of a prophetic ministry. We have a more sure prophetic word. Right? And I'm 100% sure. If you're like, well, I don't, just, it is what it is. And we don't have to fight. It's like the word of God wins every time. Okay. Is that helpful?
Yes.
Okay. And again, I know not everyone's going to agree with this, but that's at least my understanding of it. Cause I wrestled with those as well. Please understand that. And I think there's legitimacy. I'm not trying to say, oh, I can't believe I can see why there are continuationists without being arrogant or proud or condescending. Like, I can see that very clearly. I disagree, but I hope I'm not coming across as arrogant. I saw a hand. Yes?
Yeah, just to shed a little light on what you said earlier. You know, all of God's word is for his church. Right? But it's for his church throughout all time.
Yes.
So now us in 2023... a lot of the stuff that we read might be descriptive of what was happening, not necessarily prescriptive.
Yes.
For us in 2023, especially since you said when we live in sort of a different era.
Yes.
Right? There hasn't been any recording of scripture since the time of the apostles. So
yep.
That obviously marks a change in eras, right?
Yep.
Where the canon is now closed. Right? And so
yes.
We definitely, you know, that's sort of like that same sort of idea is what you were saying, the time before Christ compared to the time after.
Yes.
Right? There was stuff that went on that we would read now and say that was descriptive for those people in that time.
Yes.
Not necessarily a prescription for how I should live today.
And that's just, you know, I have it in my footnotes, and I'm going to send this out, but there's a really thick book. I haven't read all of it. I read only parts of it by Anthony Thistleton. He said, this all comes down, right, whether you're cessationist or continuationist, it all comes down to hermeneutics. Anyone ever heard that big word before? What is hermeneutics? Anyone know what that means? Just to help us out here. It's a big fancy $10 pastoral word that we throw around when we feel insecure with ourselves. Exegesis, interpretation. How do you read the Bible? And because, you know, this is where people get into dangers. They'll read something from the Old Testament, and they'll say, yeah, but the Word of God says so. But how do you interpret that? You know, and is this describing something that happened, or is God prescribing something, right? Descriptive, prescriptive. And it's actually quite helpful in trying to understand even something like, is there the office of prophet? Is it still in existence? And I'm actually presenting not just my view, but actually my hermeneutic. And I would say that there's what you call redemptive history, that in the Old Testament, God was moving the people along, right? And that it's unfolding, pointing and waiting for and driving us to Christ. Okay, and so that's huge. So there's actually a really good book. I know I lent it to Jesse, and I'm not going to ask if he read it, but it's called God's Big Picture. And what Vaughn Roberts does is he actually traces through, and he even has the pastoral ability to alliterate each of sort of the eras of redemptive history, right? And so, you know, there's the kingdom of proclamation, and then there's the kingdom of perfection when Jesus returns, and then there's the kingdom of partiality. And what you need to do is you need to read your Bible and say, where am I in redemptive history, right? Like, some people say, we need another Pentecost, and I would say, no, we don't. Pentecost was a one-for-all thing. It's just like saying, do we need Jesus to be re-crucified? Absolutely not. It was once for all. Pentecost was huge. Pentecost happened once for all. It was fulfilled, and it's not now going to be repeated. And people mean well when they say we need another Pentecost. And I would say, no, there was one Pentecost that was enough. The church was birthed, right? The Spirit was poured out in this new covenant era. What we need is revival, but don't replace revival with the word Pentecost, because that's a bad hermeneutic. Because then you're like, yeah, we need the fire to come down, and we need to speak in tongues. We need to have, like, it's just not good. And I know people mean well. And so it comes down to, yeah, is this prescriptive? And your hermeneutics will help you determine, is this prescriptive or descriptive? And I would say there's both in Romans 12. But because I would say we're now past now where there's apostles and prophets, this is now descriptive of something that happened. I believe tongues happened in Corinth. I believe it. I don't believe legitimate tongues happen today, though. Okay, I would believe there's something called glossolalia, but I don't know if this is the prophetic, as it were, right, where people in tongues and then them being properly interpreted as revelation. I don't think that's happening anymore. And again, you may disagree. So I can read comfortably and with a clear conscience passages like 1 Corinthians 10 through 14, no problem. And I'm not like, oh man, we need more people speaking in tongues. I would say that was descriptive of the apostolic era of that church, but I'm not saying that that's necessarily for us today. And again, you may disagree, but I don't think that Grace Community is disobeying God by not having prophets this morning, or having two or three in order, and then us testing, and then us having someone speak in tongues, and then there's all the healings that attend it. I don't think that we're unspirit-filled, okay? Is this helping? Are there other questions? This is kind of... Yes, Kuya?
How about Revelation 22, verse 19? The word, the book of this prophecy.
Interesting.
It relates to the...
Closing.
The book of Revelation, or... the whole book of the Bible with respect to the prophecy of the main prophecy, the coming of the Messiah.
Wonderful. Revelation 22, 9. And I don't believe that that is merely just the closing of the book of Revelation. I have read on this, and God in his wisdom, this is my understanding, is that Revelation intentionally in the mind of God is meant to be the capstone of all Scripture. So that when John is saying that this is the closing of the book of prophecy, is actually the closing of the canon, right? And so you're not to add or take away from it. And some people say, well, that's just the book of Revelation. Come and see me in my office. I've got a really good biblical theological book on that. And I would say that that's also a strong... I'm going to add that to my notes before I send it out. That's actually a really good argument as well, is that the prophecy has been closed with the last prophetic oracle from the Apostle John. Is that what you were getting at, Kuya? Is that fair? Okay, good. Thank you. Matt?
Yeah, no, I've heard people talk about that exact argument. It's a lot of times you find when a person argues one way or the other is where they put the emphasis on the authorship. And then what I mean by that is some people go, oh, John wrote Revelation and it was John, the man that wrote this. But then they kind of push aside the idea that all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whereas you have the other side will say, if all scripture is by the Holy Spirit, if all is interwoven, it works together. So that's where I found a lot of people is really the only difference came to be what they emphasize more, the human authorship or the Holy Spirit authorship.
Yep. And that's important because if you are, say, ever witnessing to a Mormon and always doing so graciously, but they would still believe that there is an office of prophet. And, you know, the prophet speaks authoritatively and apparently infallibly, though even though one of the prophets once said, you know, that African-Americans were cursed. And then another prophet actually is like, well, wait a minute. He's wrong. But then the next prophet comes, and I'm waiting for the next prophet in Mormonism to say that LGBTQ is actually okay with God. I'm not joking. I really believe they're going to do that. Okay, and so when you're witnessing with Mormons, they'll say, well, yeah, there's still the prophet. And you'll say, yeah, but we believe in a closed canon, Revelation. And they'll say, no, that's just Revelation, the book of Revelation. And you need to have this in your mind because you're like, oh, I never thought of that. You need to say no. God, in his wisdom, actually has ordained all things. And if you read through the book of Revelation theologically, it's unbelievable how it is the final chapter of all of previous Revelation. It's not just something it ties up every loose end of Scripture. And so I would argue strongly that Revelation is meant to be the final word of God. And then he's done. He's done speaking. He's spoken in these last days in his Son, and he's spoken and revealed his Son to us by the apostles and prophets, and he's done now because we have the scripture with the closing of the book of Revelation. Again, you might not agree, but I think that's a strong argument. And if you don't agree with that, you actually have to cede to the Mormon and say, I guess there maybe still is Revelation. And so who am I to say that your prophet is any different than ours, even though I'm an evangelical and you're an apostate? Yeah.
Said that with the final few chapters of Revelation, that was sort of the closing of Scripture, right? God was kind of speaking.
Yep.
But he didn't just leave us with that.
Amen.
This is after Pentecost, so
yes.
Not only do we have that, but we have the Spirit as well.
Amen. And, you know, I would challenge anyone who's all into, you know, sort of tongues and the prophets, you know, they think that's primarily why the Holy Spirit came. I would just encourage you to read John 14 through 16. It just sort of picks up what you're saying. Like, you know, I will send to you another comforter, and he will not speak on his authority. What I have, I will give to him, and he will speak to you. He will lead you into all truth. Okay, and I believe he's speaking, yes, to those apostles, but he's speaking to us today. And so, as Blake brought up 2 weeks ago, there's a big difference between revelation and illumination. And so God has not left us as orphans. He's given us his book, but he's also given us Pentecost. He's given us the Spirit, right? Jesus says in John 7, he is with you, but he will be in you. Okay, and so with the coming of Pentecost, this seismic shift in redemptive history, God actually dwells in us. Okay, and you know, we have the Holy Spirit that confirms God's word. And this is actually 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, I speak to you, not as infants, but as mature people. What do you mean, mature? You guys have the Spirit. That's actually the same word for perfect in 1 Corinthians 13. I speak to you as these new covenant believers. You have the Holy Spirit, and you can interpret spiritual truths with spiritual realities, which is Paul's apostolic message of the cross and the resurrection. Okay? Well, let's go to Agabus quick. Does anyone know where it is? It's in the book of Acts. Any other questions? Has anyone ever heard of old Aggie? He appears twice in the book of Acts. I'm using a different Bible this morning, and so I don't have it marked off here. If you can find it, he has a word for Paul. Now, earlier he spoke a prophetic word about a famine occurring in Jerusalem, and that came to pass. So he's pretty good. He's one for one, at least of what we have in Scripture. But in Acts 21, actually I should just go to my notes. If you beat me to it, just yell it out. Acts 21:11, I think I have in my notes. Yes, good. All right, I'll start in verse 7. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brothers, we stayed with them for a day. I love just the hospitality. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, you really run into trouble again that if you think that there's prophecy, that is preaching. Because what does this do for us complementarians? You got women pastors, right? And that's why I'm saying that preaching is not prophecy. Because otherwise, you've got four daughters. But this is fulfilling Joel chapter 2, which Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2. Right? In the last days, we're in the last days. I pour out my spirit, right, on your sons and your daughters, right, even on the maidservants, right? And so I have no problem with this. I'm not getting uncomfortable, you know, as a complementarian who says there's only male pastors, even the only male deacons. I have no problem with that. Here's four prophetesses. That's okay. It's fulfilling Joel chapter 2. No problem. Okay. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, verse 10. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." This is crazy. If he is wrong, this man should be stoned. Unless the Holy Spirit is not God. But we've seen already from Acts 5 that to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Right? And so even in this book, Schreiner picks it up and he says that everything about Agabus screams prophet. Because often prophets were dressed differently, even like John the Baptist in his description. And that prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, but mostly Ezekiel, that they would actually do just weird things to enact. Right? Like remember Ezekiel laying on his side? You remember when he had to like cook with cow dung? Like all these just weird things. Get a griddle. Like, go and read Ezekiel. This is how God often spoke through prophets. And so here's this prophet, and he does seemingly crazy things unless you've read your Old Testament, saying, hey, this sounds like an Old Testament prophet. It's not just a guy who has some kind of compulsion to say, hey, I've got a word for you today. No, he was divinely sent down to Paul. Okay? He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way... And that's important because this is where the people say, oh, he's wrong. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This is my hermeneutics. They did not grab Paul and bind him with a belt, but that's okay. I'm allowing that to say that Paul was nevertheless still bound and taken away. Right? Because otherwise, when you read the Old Testament, you're going to be like, well, God made a mistake. They didn't grab a belt and bind Paul with a belt. Well, what does this way mean, right? In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, crying and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, after these days, we got ready and started on our way to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, and if you go on to see Paul's arrest, it seems to be a little bit different from this. And this is where Wayne Grudem is going to say, see, that Agabus got it a little bit wrong. And that's okay, because in the New Testament, there's two kinds of prophets. There's the infallible prophets, like the apostles who give us scripture. And so Grudem will say, yeah, this is our authority. Like, he really will. I don't want to undermine him. I don't want to set up a straw man. But Grudem would say, yeah, but Agabus is not like Paul the prophet. Paul was always right when he gave a scripture. But Agabus is of a second subcategory, and he seemingly got it off. Did Charles post that on the website or not? That thing you mentioned from Apologia?
I don't know.
Okay. I might put it on the WhatsApp. That's the limitations of my ability to be social media savvy. But Matt's, he sent a link, and they're talking about Agabus. And if you continue to read on, you'd say, yeah, Grudem's argument holds some water. Seems to be like Agabus kind of got some details wrong. However, when you go and read about Paul's unpacking of what happened to him in Acts 26, it's almost word for word fulfilling Acts 21. And so Paul is interpreting, and Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is showing that Agabus actually didn't get it wrong. Instead of stopping in Acts 21 and into 22, keep reading through the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit causes Luke to say that Agabus didn't get it wrong. Okay, and I know I got 2 minutes, and I'll show you that next week, and maybe we'll kind of do a half, and I'll switch into church discipline or tongues, but I want to show you next week that Agabus didn't get it wrong. Okay, and then we're going to look at another section of Acts. Do you remember when some people by the Spirit said, Paul, don't go up? And then he goes up and it's like, see, you can resist it. And some people, what do you do with those? And I would say, we just read our Bibles. And those aren't as scary as they seem. And they don't undermine a position that says those sign gifts have ceased. You still might disagree, but I hope at least that there's grace on both sides. Because some people will think, oh, you know, Ryan thinks that the office of prophet has ceased. Therefore, he's not concerned about the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be further from the truth. I want this to be the most Spirit-filled church in Lethbridge. I really do. But what that looks like in the post-apostolic era will look different than what it maybe looked like in the apostolic era. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Tongues? Prophecy? No, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And this love is expressed out in joy and peace. And a Spirit-filled true church will be a Christ-centered church because the Spirit has been sent, John 14 through 16, not to testify of himself, nor to draw attention to the church. The Spirit has been sent to draw attention to and testify to who?
Christ.
He's the Christ-centered Spirit. This is one of my laments, is that often, and we're going to see it in Colossians 2, that in seeking the Spirit, they miss the Spirit. But in seeking Christ, the Spirit shows up. That's his delight. The Spirit delights. I'll close this way. Has anyone ever heard the J.I. Packer illustration from Knowing God? He was speaking on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he needed that zinger illustration because it isn't a difficult thing to talk about. And as he was coming to the church he was preaching on, he saw that there was a sign they had, and it was dark outside. Has anyone ever heard this illustration? It's a glorious illustration. And there's a light that's angled up towards it. But you can't see it because the light is sort of shrouded in some bushes. But what is the purpose of that light? Not to shine on itself. Packer didn't see the light. He saw the sign. And he said, aha. And I think that's the best illustration I've ever heard of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He actually directs all attention to Christ. And that's what a Spirit-filled church is. And you don't need tongues. And what I find often in quote-unquote Spirit-filled churches, at least the one I went to, is that it's actually focused and fixated upon the celebrity pastors or their prophecies. And it's very man-centered. And you're like, that was a smoking service. But what of Christ? Tozer said that many churches operate in such a way that the Holy Spirit could leave and no one would even know. And if you can have a ramped up light show, smoke going on, service with an awesome barista bar, but there's no Christ and people leave happy, the Spirit wasn't there. The Spirit is the Spirit that Christ sends forward to show us and to lead us into all truth and to teach us the truth as it is in Jesus, right? It's like the guy, another Spurgeon story, and then I'll pray. Spurgeon had finished preaching a sermon, and you know, one person had left saying, you know, what a preacher. Wow, how gifted, how articulate. Oh, how he controls and commands the English language. And Spurgeon's like, then you missed it. Another person left and said, what a savior. And Spurgeon said, ah, now you've caught the essence of preaching. And I would say, if you leave here with a greater love for, a greater reverence for Christ, that's you can smell the Spirit when Christ is exalted. And I think tragically and ironically in so many quote-unquote Spirit-filled churches, they're so busy looking for the Spirit when the Spirit is always pointing us towards Christ. So when I say I want to be the most Spirit-filled church in Lethbridge, I want to be the most Christ-centered church in Lethbridge. Because the Spirit delights in the Savior. And he causes us to as well. Father, we thank you. Help us to think through these things. Help us to read our Bibles as you would have us. Father, as I've prayed every time, if I am wrong, please show me. And please grant me the humility to retract and repent. But Lord, if these things are true, oh, that we would hold tenaciously to them. And Lord, we just pray, lead us into all truth. And may you lead us to a greater understanding, love for, reverence, and desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.